Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verse 14. If you're joining us for the first time, we're going through a series on Revelation. And just before we start, I'd like to do a little bit of review because Revelation is, by heart, is at its core sometimes a confusing book for people. So what I'd like to do is, before we get to the passage, I'd just like to review a little bit about it so that we're all on the same page and going forward there. So every time we start a message, I'm just going to tell you a little bit about how we can read Revelation in our own devotional time so we can better understand it. So the reason that I want to do that is because I don't know if you know this or not, but there are, it's not clicking. There are two different ways that people generally read the book of Revelation. I want to let you know of them so you can be aware of what's going on. The first way that you can read it is you can read forward and backward. And so I don't know if that, it's on the screen there. Oh yeah. You can read it forward and backward, which is the way that we tend to, again, to read it. We read it in a historical, eschatological view, and that just kind of means that this view sees Revelation in terms of history and eternity. What has happened, what is happening, and what will happen leading up to Christ's return, the resurrection of the dead, and the final kingdom of judgment. The other way to read it is up-down, which is that you read this view as a movement between earthly scenes and heavenly scenes, what's happening down on earth and what's happening in heaven, and it focuses on worship and the sovereignty of God. This is actually more common in Eastern Christian traditions, where Revelation is viewed as a book of doxology and worship. So then the question really comes out is, what's the correct way to read it, right? And what I want to make the argument from the beginning is I want to say that when we started the series, I talked to you about where we got our word Revelation from, which is the word apocalypse, which means to disclose or reveal that which was always there, but unseen or hidden. And so what I want to argue for is that's what Revelation is about. And because of that, I want to argue that both ways appear in Scripture. Sometimes the visions talk about events happening in the past, happening in their present, and leading up to the return of Christ. And sometimes the visions are up-down, right? A good example of that would be like Revelation chapter 4. Which is the throne room of heaven, right? And talks a little bit about what goes on there. So I just want to make the observation then that what is really going on is like Revelation is at its core a book, a series of visions that reveal what was always there but unseen, right? If you've been here, I've been talking about that, right? I use the analogy of like when I grew up, there was this huge mountain, Mount Baker, and it was beautiful and it was gorgeous, but half the time you can't see it because the cloud cover is in the way. But when the clouds are revealed, you see it. That's kind of like what Revelation is like. And what I want you to see is that by the end of it, what is unseen, what it's trying to get at is that Jesus stands at the centerpiece of human history. It always has been about Jesus. It always will be about Jesus. Jesus is coming again in the second coming, and he's going to establish his kingdom. It's always going to be about Jesus, right? And I've said this before, but when you read Revelation, it does talk about the second coming of Christ and the events leading up to it. But if you're more focused on those things than you are of King Jesus, you've missed the point of the book. Because the point of the book is to point to the one who conquers everything. He is the Alpha and the Omega. It says right there at the beginning and right there at the end. It is not the revelation of the end of the world. It is not the revelation of Saddam Hussein. It is not the revelation of Russia. It is not the revelation of anything else or COVID or the mark of the beast. What does Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 say? It is the revelation of Jesus. And that's the title of the book, and that's the focus on. The revelation is a revelation by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, and about Jesus Christ. And I hope you're going to see that throughout the book. So it's a series of visions, and we've been going through the first vision. We've been spending the last 7 weeks on the first vision, which is a vision of Jesus standing in the center of church, right? He stands in the midst of the golden lampstands in chapter 1. And Revelation chapter 1, all the way to chapter 3, reveals the spiritual condition of the church, especially the seven churches that it is written to. We've been going through them, like, one at a time. This is what they're doing good. This is what they're doing bad. This is how they need to repent. This is what they need to change. This is what they need to hold on to. And this is the promise that God makes, right? So it's the very first vision. We haven't gotten to the first vision yet, okay? And the reason that I mentioned that is because on a practical level, chapters 1, 2, 3 stand as sort of a spiritual checkup for you and me. It's a way for you to judge the spiritual condition of your own heart and the heart of our churches, right? So I would actually say it can function like a spiritual health check for both us and our church. And I don't know if you've noticed this or yet, but this is the last church we're talking about today. But Jesus kind of has about four categories, I would say, that he judges every church by. Whether he says something good about the church or he says something bad about the church, it usually falls into one of these categories, right? He's either talking about affection or zeal or passion for the Lord. Do you love me? He's talking about the teaching. He's judging them on whether they're teaching the right thing or they're tolerating correct doctrine or false doctrine. He's judging them on how they're living, the right behavior, and he's judging them on their grit, their ability to suffer in persecution. So did you know that the reason that I point that out is because those things are the way that Jesus judges the church that are hidden. Those things are hard for us to judge a church. When you and I judge or evaluate a church, what do we tend to evaluate the church by? Someone shout it out. What's that? Numbers? Pastor. Okay, anyone else?
Programs,
right? All physical things, all things that you can physically touch and see. But rarely do we judge our churches by those categories, right? Are they passionate about Jesus? Do they have a zeal for Jesus? Do you know that you can suffer for Jesus and not be passionate about him? 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Which one's the 13? Which one's the loved one, right? 13. If I give my body to the flames, yet have not love, I'm nothing. Right? Are we teaching the right things? Are we going by the Bible? Are we living the right way? Are we willing to suffer for Jesus? Those are all things in the first three chapters that Jesus says, hey, you're either doing good about this or you're doing bad about this, okay? So here's the practicality for you and me in that. I think that you could, you know, just use that as a way to do a spiritual gut check in your own life, right? And the way that I would do it, you don't have to do it this way, is, you know, you read through the Revelation and you read through each church and you just say, hey, you know, is this a strength that I have? Or is this a strength that our church has? Or the issue that he's bringing up with that church, is it true in my life too? And if it is, like, what do we need to do to change? So this is just a little bit of introspective. I just want you to see that you can make this practical for your own life. So with that being said, let's go to the last church. This is the church of Laodicea. And Ethan, if you could, like, just advance the slides as I go ahead and read this, it would be great. Revelation chapter 3, verse 13, or chapter 3, verses 14, it goes like this. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Who's he talking about there? Good, all right. I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would you rather either be hot or cold, so that you are not lukewarm and not either hot or cold? I will spit you out of my mouth, for you say I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I discipline, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You've probably heard this verse before. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I conquered and sat down with my Father on the throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the reading of God's word. So we've been going through the churches. We've been talking about whether they've been doing good and bad. Jesus, right out of the gate, says nothing good about this church and starts with a problem. And the problem is this. Whatever the spiritual condition of this church is, it makes Jesus sick. Okay. I want to point that out to you. Says this, Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. I will spit you out of my mouth. Right? I want to talk about the idea that, like, when the word it says spit, it's kind of being polite, it's being nice. The actual word means to vomit, right? And that's really important for you to understand, because what is going on here is it's not this polite spit, like, oh man, that's disgusting. It's more like it induces sickness. And there are 1, 2, 3, 4 translations that would translate it that way. And the reason that I'm pointing that out is because I want you to see just how serious Jesus takes, or strongly Jesus feels about what's going on in this church. Okay, it's not a very nice picture. Before I go on, I think I need to stop and say one of the reasons that Revelation can be confusing for both you and I is that it assumes you already know things that you might not. Okay? It assumes the reader has a detailed knowledge of the cities that are in, and we don't actually have that. Let me give you an example of what I mean. If I said the church phone number was 7890. What's the full phone number? Yes, it's 443-7890. How do you know that? Because you live here. You grew up here. And if you didn't know that, and someone came up to you and said, hey, my number is 7890, you'd be like, where's the rest of the number, right? By the way, that happened to me for the first 5 years of living in Three Hills. And I would phone exactly the 4 digits, and no one would pick up because I didn't know what the first 3 digits were. Why? Because I didn't live here. I wasn't from here. But that's shorthand. Everyone knows that 7890, you know, the first 3 digits is 443. That's because you live here. You know that. You know the information. It goes without saying. If I wrote it on a piece of paper and gave it to you, you know exactly what number to call. This Revelation works the same way. It assumes that readers already know key background details, like the state of the drinking water in Laodicea. Okay? Laodicea, I don't know if you know geographically, it's kind of situated close to two other cities, so it's kind of a group of three cities. One of them is a very famous Bible city you would know, Colossae, which we get our book Colossians from. It's not that far from me. And here's what happened, okay? Laodicea, the two other cities, one of them had a hot spring, right? So very well known for its hot springs. The other one had cold, fresh water coming from it. But Laodicea in particular, had no source. So what wound up happening is the water had to be carried by an aqueduct in. And by the time that it got to the city, it was lukewarm and putrid. And some of the historical accounts say that if you were, you know how you go on a vacation somewhere and they say don't drink the water? You don't drink the water in Laodicea. Why? Because it makes you sick, right? So when Jesus says it's lukewarm, he's referring to the idea that not just like, oh, like it doesn't taste good. There's something about the water that's putrid, that's making them sick. And in this case, what he means by that is that they were apathetic, okay? There was no zeal, there was no passion. It's not that they didn't teach the right things, they taught the right things. It's not that they didn't live the right way, they lived the right way. It's just Jesus made them bored. They didn't care. Remember a couple weeks ago I told you like the church is like a thermostat. You never just set the temperature and forget it. You're constantly turning it up a degree and down a degree. And just like in the home, that's like the church. Sometimes the church is hot, sometimes it's warm, sometimes it's cool, and sometimes it's cold. And all of those are good for different times. Now, you were thinking it's never good to be cold, but I would invite you to come back here and be in a church service in the middle of August. You want coolness, okay? In your home, you're constantly adjusting the thermostat. You can never find the right setting and just forget it, and everything's great. You push it up a degree here, you push it down a degree here. Based on what? How you feel, your comfort, right? And too often, that's the way that church is treated. We judge our church, we want things just right in church, and we want it just a little bit comfortable, right? Not too hot, not too cold, no one's rocking the boat, right? Pastor Dan isn't saying anything bad, right? We part the word, we use the right worship songs, all those kinds of things. This is what's happening in this church. They're just kind of gauging how to run church based on their comfort, and it's making them lukewarm. They're not really going aggressively out on the line. They're not totally cold, they're not totally hot, they're in their middle. They're like, no, we can't do that. Or no, we won't do that, or we'll just play it safe, we'll just be cool. Anyway, we've got everything we really need. We got all kinds of money in the bank. I mean, who cares? We're doing just fine. We're in need of nothing. And friends, I want to say that that is a very, very, very dangerous place for a church to be, let alone your individual life, right? Because of what happens next. I'm going to share what happens. How did the believers get there? Remember, these are believers. These are Christians. They have a Savior in relationship with Jesus. They're not lost, okay? How did they get that way? Well, it says in verse 17. Oh, sorry, I'm going to actually have to go back here. In order to understand verse 17, I need to explain to you one thing, and that's this, is that this city was famous for three things: wealth, health, and looking really good, okay? I'm going to suggest to you that their wealth would rival our own province, okay? And I know that because historically, what's that city north of here that had that great fire a few years ago? What's that? Fort McMurray, okay. So Fort McMurray catches on fire and, you know, everyone rebuilds, right? They got government assistance from the federal government. Am I correct on that? Yeah, okay. Something similar happened at Laodicea. Laodicea went through an earthquake years and years and years ago, and it had so much money that the federal government, Rome, came in and said, hey, we'll offer this money to rebuild the city for you. And Laodicea said famously, we're not going to do it. We have enough money to rebuild our city and rebuild it better, and they did. Okay? They are rich. Okay? They were known for their health, specifically in their medical breakthroughs. They had developed a surgery for the eye that actually made it possible for people to see. This came from that city, right? They were also really well dressed. They made Gucci look like it belonged in Value Village. Like, they were known for producing really expensive cloth that everyone buys. There is a famous story in Acts of a woman who comes to faith, and she is from Laodicea. So I just need you to know that this this city is doing really, really well. Now, having said all that, look at verse 17. Okay. For you say, I am what? Rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Okay? So there it is, right? They're in a really, really rich city. They have everything that they need, right? They have all the wealth, they have all the money, they have all the health, they have all the clothes, and it forces them into a place where it says what? I need nothing, right? But then look what Jesus says to them, okay? Look at this. Not realizing that you are wretched, poor, blind, and what? Naked, okay? You see what Jesus is doing there? He's using what the city is known for, its medical breakthroughs, its wealth, and its clothing, and saying, hey, this is all these things, they're causing you to think that you're in a good place, but really, you're in the opposite place. You think you're rich, you're poor. You think you're finely dressed, you're not. Okay? You think you're in a good place with your health, you're not, right? And then what winds up happening is because they're rich, because they're doing so well, it forces them, or sorry, I should go on and say this. I'm getting on myself. In verse 18, it says this. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy gold refined in the fire so you what? You may be what? Rich. White garments so that you may what? Clothe yourselves. And the shame of your nakedness and not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Right? So what Jesus is saying is essentially is this. You think you're doing well, you're not doing well, and you need to come to me and I will give you what you're lacking, right? So what is happening here, I want you to catch this very clearly because I want to make this point. It's not the money, it's not the medical breakthroughs, and it's not the clothing that are the problem, okay? What is the problem? I highlighted it for you. All those things place them in a spot where they feel like they're doing good, right? That they need nothing. Now, here's where I think the church went wrong. I think this is denial. This is, they refuse to admit the truth about their own spiritual condition, right? Their own spiritual condition was, we're doing well. That's what they thought. And they weren't doing well, right? They thought that they were doing better than they were. And here's what I'm going to say. When you think that you are doing a lot better than you actually are, I think it leads to apathy. Why? Because you need nothing. When you believe you need nothing, you ask Jesus for nothing. You don't see the need. Am I right on that? So if you don't see the need, what winds up happening is you don't deny your faith, you just become lukewarm. You become apathetic, okay? And I want to suggest to you today that that's something that we need to be aware of. That you and I fall into apathy because we say, we think, we believe we are doing better than we really are, and therefore we don't ask Jesus for help. We think we're rich when we're not. We think we're healthy when we're not. We think that we're dressed finely when we're not. And Jesus is saying, look, the problem is like the spiritual temperature is that you have no passion, no love, no zeal for me. And it's because I'm not needed. I'm not needed. Okay. As Christians that grow up in church in Alberta, I think it's a temptation that we should watch out for. I'm not saying that we're worse than anybody. I'm not saying that that's not true anywhere else in the country or the continent or the planet. But I'm just noticing, here's what I'm noticing, okay? I'm noticing two things. Like, one, we live in Alberta. and we're rich, aren't we? Some of you think we're not as rich as we could be, right? Right? But we're rich, okay? And here's my observation. When Alberta goes through an economic boom, the church goes through an economic bust, or sorry, a spiritual bust. Why? Because we have all the money. We have everything that we need. And so we don't think we need Jesus, right? And the first time I lived here, I noticed that. I noticed that when I lived here in the early 2000s, and there was some sort of economic boom, and everyone was all about the money and all about the wealth. And what wound up happening was church attendance went down, right? Commitment to church went down. Commitment to reading the Bible went down. And you know what happened? Alberta went bust, and all of a sudden, church attendance went back up, right? Why? Because all of a sudden, you're in a need, okay? It's just something that we should watch out for, okay? If we live in an area of affluence, it's easy for us to think that we need nothing, and because of that, we don't ask Jesus for help. Also, we fall in the same trap because we've grown up in church, right? And when we grow up in church, the tendency is to think that our lives are better than other people. And we know that that's not true, that all of us were on the same sort of level. But when I get together with pastors, no matter where it is across the country, the number one common resound is that the hardest people to disciple are people who've grown up in the church. Why? Because we think we've got our lives together, and we don't. Right? That's why we need Jesus, okay? But the tendency then to think is because our lives aren't falling apart like someone on the street is, we don't need Jesus. And that's where the apathy sets in, okay? It's a harsh word, and listen, I'm not saying that about this. I'm just telling you what's happening in this church in the book, right? And as a warning to us that the way that we fall into apathy and lukewarmness is that we lose sight of our dependence on Jesus and our need for help, okay? Goes on to say this. I know that it's a harsh word, but I also want you to know that Jesus isn't saying it because he hates you. Verse 19, those whom I what? Love. I reprove and discipline. So what does it say? Be zealous and repent. I've said this before, I want to say it again. When Jesus says something harsh in the Bible to you or through your own devotionals or through a friend, it's not because he hates you, it's because he loves you, okay? How many of you have a friend in your life that is really blunt and says his mind, right? Okay? How many of you are that guy, right? John. So listen. If someone says something harsh to you and blunt to you, it might be because they're not trying to be mean, it's because they love you. Right, John? That's right. And I want to say to you that Jesus is the same way. If Jesus ever says something that comes across harsh or mean, it's not because he hates you. It's because he loves you. And I think I just wanted to park on that for a moment. You need to understand exactly how much it is that Jesus loves you. Okay? Jesus died and rose from the dead for your sins. And I want you to know that that's a reminder of how God sees you. Not through your mistakes, not through your past. He sees you through the sacrifice of Jesus. Not because you've earned it, but because of what he did. Through his blood, you've been made new. You are a new creation without blemish in his eyes. Even if you don't feel it, this is the truth. Your identity isn't based on what you've done, but what on Jesus has done. And while your soul may still be hurting or healing, he meets you right there with grace and not shame. And so I think that should give us some of the courage or the spine or the ability to look at this text. And if Jesus says something that's a little bit mean or hard-hearted or harsh, we know it's coming from a place where he loves us, okay? It's been a while since I've spoken on hell, but when I've spoken on hell before, I've made the argument that hell is the same way. It is about his love for his people and his name. Okay, going on, last verse here. I want to finish with this. our apathy pushes Jesus from the center to the outside. Remember where I went back in Revelation chapter 1 and I told you about the vision of Jesus and he's standing? Where is he standing among the churches? Yeah, among them, in the midst of them, in the center of them. He's walking among them, right? Here's what I want to tell you in the next verse. The next verse says is that when we become lukewarm, it pushes Jesus from the center of our lives, from the center of our church, to the outside of our church. Listen to what the next verse says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with me, and I will eat with him and he will eat with me. Here's the verse that many of you have probably heard all your life. How many of you heard this verse before? Hands up. Okay, a few of you, okay? The truth is, it's really never used in its proper context. Almost never. It's always used or most often used in the context of evangelism. That Jesus is standing at the door of your life, knocking on the door or of your heart, asking if he can come in, right? That's what it's usually used for, okay? Now, I don't actually have a problem with the application of that, right? I don't have a problem with someone using that for that. But that's not the context. The context is Jesus is standing at the door of what? A church. It's not standing at the door of the lost. And that's how this can be really missed. Okay? He's not talking to the lost. He's talking to the found. And he's saying, I'm knocking at the door. Will you let me in? Will you let me into my church? Oh, man, that's harsh. Oh, my. It's a whole different thing that we could be a church, you'd get to such a place that Jesus is on the outside of church, isn't it? And that's why you and I need to get serious enough with the revelation and God and Jesus and how healthy our own relationship is with him, how healthy our church is, because whatever Jesus needs to tell us about how we're doing in our own lives or our own church, we need to say, Jesus, speak to us and let him hear us, because the truth is, there are churches where Jesus was inside the church, and now if you go to them, you feel like he's on the outside, don't you? Right? You probably name one. Please don't name one. Okay? We don't ever want to be that kind of church. And we never want to be that kind of person. I don't want to be that kind of pastor where Jesus is on the outside of Pastor Dan's heart. That's problematic for you guys. Right, Matt? Yeah, it would be, right? So, what do we do with this? I think I just kind of finish up by asking two questions, and that's this. Is there an area of your life that you think you're doing well, but Jesus would say, it's kind of a mess? Like, would you be willing to admit that, right? And if you're going, I'm not really sure what that area would be, hey, just take some time and pray. Just say, God, in your next devotional time, is there something in my life where I think I'm doing okay, but I could really be doing, it's a lot, the condition is a lot worse than I say it is, right? And then what I would ask you to do is, whatever that area is, just ask the question, is Jesus standing on the outside? Is he standing on the outside? Okay. Now, I want to be very careful to say that I'm not talking about the idea that Christians can be saved and lost in the day. I'm talking to them about the idea that a Christian can be saved eternally, but you can also rebel at him on the same day, right? Right? And in those instances, Jesus isn't standing in the center of that circumstance. He's standing on the outside. Is there an area of your life where Jesus is standing on the outside? If there is, you know what you do? What does the text tell us to do? invite them in. Right? You invite them in. What does it say? I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens the door, I will come in. And if there's something that you're, there's like an area of your life or an area of our church or an area of our world or anything else where we're just saying, no, Jesus, you can't come in here, I would just say, invite him in. A lot of people invite Jesus into their hearts, but not their lives, not the leadership, and I'm just kind of curious. Like, that's what makes this church apathetic. Is they think they're doing a lot better than they really are, and because they're doing a lot better than they really are, they don't ask Jesus into those places in their lives that are a little bit more messy, where they're poor, where they're naked, where they're blind. Like, and we all have areas in our life that are like that. So my encouragement to you today is, if there's an area in your life that Jesus is standing on the outside knocking, invite him in. And he will give you gold refined by fire so you're rich, white garments so that you're clothed, and a way to see. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for Revelation. And I pray that as we go into the summer months, that we would proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone in the world who needs to hear. So I pray, God, that we would be a people that would teach the correct things about you, that we would live the correct way for you, that we would be willing to persevere under trials for you, but we would also be zealous for you, and that we would love you. In Jesus' name, the whole church said,